There isn't anything in all of life that is more blessed than to be a child of God. To know that God has loved us, that He's watched over us, and that He's blessing us. And I hope that you, as you think of your life, will want to be a Christian. Nothing else in all of life compares with having a relationship with Jesus Christ, being able to know that our sins are forgiven, to be able to go to bed at night, knowing that we're right with the living God, and that we have a home in heaven that no one can take away from us, a home that is reserved in heaven with our name on it, that is without blemish, that is undefiled, that is imperishable, and that will not fade away. I'm thankful for that, and I hope you are too. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, as we think of what You have done for us in the giving of Your Son, Jesus, Father, help us to give our hearts to You and to love You with every fiber of our being and to love one another. In Jesus' name we pray. God wants your heart. God wants your heart because He knows that if He has your heart, He has you. But if He doesn't have your heart, He doesn't have you. Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12 and verse 28. And here in this story, one of the scribes comes up to Jesus. Jesus, throughout the chapter, had spent quite a bit of time having discussions with not only the Pharisees, but also the Sadducees. And here in this last part of the chapter, the Bible says that one of the scribes, came and heard them arguing, Mark 12 and verse 28. And recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is most foremost of all?" And Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.'" Then he says, "The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Every child that lived in Palestine in the days of Jesus knew these passages well. The first coming from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, and the second from Leviticus 19 and verse 18. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That was an important statement of faith, that there's just one God. "And you shall love the Lord your God," as Deuteronomy puts it, "with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength." Here in this passage, Jesus adds, "with all your mind." To me, it's such a powerful passage. As Jackie and I spent our time in Israel, we would be in the hotels, and at every door of every room, there would be a little round cylinder, about so long. And inside that cylinder was what they called the Shema. And it was a statement of their faith and a statement that they would say every day of their lives. And part of that was this passage, that "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength." You know, that was not only true for Judaism, for all the Israelites going all the way back to Moses. It's true for us. that what God really wants from us is to love Him. When I think about this passage, it was the most quoted in the days of the Jews, and it should be quoted and on our hearts and on our lips every day of our lives, that we're to love God with every fiber of our being, all that's inside of us, all of our mind, and all of our strength. God wants your heart. He wants your whole heart, and He will not be satisfied with anything less. He not only wants your heart, He wants the hearts of your friends and the hearts of your family. Tonight I want to talk a little bit about what it means to give God your heart, since He wants it. Part of that means that God wants you to make a decision. And yes, a decision is a part of it. And that decision is whether or not you will be a disciple of Jesus Christ, whether or not you will follow Him. Jesus made the statement in Luke 9 and verse 23 that if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. That was a powerful statement that the Lord made. It was a challenge to those people who were following after Him that had a little interest in Him, but they weren't sure whether or not they were going to follow Him completely or not. But if you're going to follow Me, you're going to have to first of all deny yourself. You're going to have to take up your cross every day, and you're going to have to follow Me. Wherever I go, that's where you go. I've often thought of Paul's statement in Galatians 2 and verse 20. Where Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. In that passage, Paul was talking about being crucified with Christ. Let me ask you the question, have you been crucified with Christ? Is there anything in your life that you've ever really denied yourself? Is there anything in your life that you've said no, that you've walked away from and said, I know the Lord loves me and I love the Lord, and I'm going to do what the Lord wills for my life rather than what I will? I tell you what, if there was any part of the Lord's prayer that ought to be prayed today, it's that phrase, Thy will be done. And I wonder sometimes if we're praying, Thy will be done. When I think about Christ, He wants our heart. He wants our heart so that we will die with Him, so that we'll die to our old man of sin and raise to walk in newness of life, so that we might be close to Him and might love Him. There were a lot of people in the old days, the days of Jesus, in which they would believe in Him, but they never really gave their heart to Him. John chapter 12 and verse 42 says that nevertheless many even of the rulers believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men more than the approval of God. Oh, they believed, intellectually they knew who Jesus was, that He was the Christ, the Son of the living God. They believed that. But they looked around and they saw what other people thought. And they weren't willing to make a decision to follow Him because they loved the attention that people gave to them more than following Jesus Christ and being what they ought to be. I wonder if they're not people like that today. We're living in a time of great cultural challenge. You know, our culture doesn't want us to admit the things that Jesus teaches, doesn't want us to believe in Him, makes us want to say, well, there are others who are just like Jesus, just as good as Jesus. But there's no one like Jesus. Nobody ever died for your sins but Jesus. Nobody ever raised the dead. But Jesus. Nobody ever walked upon the water but Jesus. There's no one like Him. And when I hear people begin to say, oh, let's be more diverse in our religious beliefs. Let's think everybody's okay. Not everybody is okay. There's a real difference, as we've talked about, between others and the Lord Jesus. We have to make up our mind that we're going to follow Him, whether our friends follow or not, whether our families follow or not. We're going to do the right thing because we love Jesus Christ. I've often thought of John chapter 6. And in John chapter 6, Jesus taught some things that were hard for those people who had heard Him frequently, and even some of them for whom He had worked miracles. They had a hard time believing it. Jesus did so much of His ministry in the northern part of Galilee, around Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin. Those are areas to the north of the Sea of Galilee. And He was up there preaching and teaching, and the Bible says that He did most of His miracles in that area. But when He taught in John chapter 6 some things that the people didn't understand, and some things that were difficult, and things that maybe they didn't like, the Bible says in John chapter 6 that they didn't follow Him anymore. John 6 and verse 66 says, as a result of this, that is what He taught, many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, maybe this was Simon's brightest moment. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and we've come to know that You are the Holy One of God. What a tremendous statement of faith. We need that kind of faith. That even when other people won't stand by Jesus, we're going to stand by Jesus. It doesn't matter that the whole world might believe something else. It's what we find in this book that makes the difference in our lives. It's following the words of Jesus. And our whole culture may not like what He says about sin. Our whole culture may not like His statement that He is the only way to heaven. Our whole culture may not like any of the ideas that there is just but one body of saved. But you know what? If we love the Lord Jesus, and He's our Lord, and we're committed to Him, what the Lord Jesus has to say is more important than anything else. Not long ago, I heard about a commentary that was written by a school down in Texas. And it put out that there are no messianic prophecies. It said that you can't believe the prophecies of the Old Testament really talk about Jesus. But Jesus said in John 5 that the things that were written there spoke about Him. You know what? There might have been a whole lot of folks with PhDs that wrote in that commentary. But I believe Jesus. I believe Jesus. I believe Jesus is smarter than all of those men put together. I believe that He knows more about the truth than a 100,000 men put together. You could take all the scholars in the United States, and Jesus still knows more about God than they do, and whatever Jesus says is true. We need to believe it, because He's the only one that has the words of eternal life. No one else has. So we have to make a decision. Am I going to be a disciple? Because being a disciple means I'm going to believe whatever He teaches. That I'm going to be whatever He asks. That I'm going to do whatever He commands. Now there's a second thing that we need to think about. That is that God wants our direction. First I said He wanted our decision. And that's discipleship. But now I say He wants our direction. And that means repentance. Now that's a word you don't hear very often. Repentance. Sometimes when people hear the word repentance, they have this idea that God is hard on us, that God is trying to control us, that God is mean to us by making us change our ways and do things this way or that way. But they misunderstand They misunderstand repentance altogether. You know, when that boy was in that far country, oh, you know that boy, that prodigal son. You remember that when he was feeding the pigs and he was so hungry that he wanted to eat those pods that the pigs were eating. Those pods grow on trees. They're not very good. They're like long beans. They grow on trees. And he was so hungry he could eat some of those. And the Bible says that he came to his senses. And he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But here I am perishing with hunger. I'm going to rise and I'm going to go to my father and I'm going to say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants.'" Let me tell you something. When people get off into sin, one of the things that it does is that sin makes a person feel small in his own eyes. People talk a lot about self-esteem. And sometimes they think self-esteem is all wrapped up with how you look or how smart you are, how much you have, or what you can do on a ball field. But I tell you what, you can have all of that put together, but if you don't have morals and character in your heart, you will always feel small in your own eyes. Here was a man that wished he could be a hired servant. Of course, he came to his home, to his father. His father forgave him and called him his son. He wasn't a hired servant. He was a son. And that's the wonderful thing about the grace of God, is that God makes us His children. That He helps us to have a place of honor by His side. That we're not a hired servant. We're not a slave. We're His child. And that's an important thing for us to know. But we have to understand, the Father accepted the Son because the Son repented and came home. The grace of God is a wonderful thing, but I don't know of any time when the grace of God operates without repentance. Now, you can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And one of the things that you will find is that the word grace has never been found on the lips of Jesus Christ. Never once. Now, the Bible says in John 1 and verse 14 that Jesus is full of grace and truth. Oh, yes. But we never find Him using the word grace. But Matthew 4 and verse 17 says, "From that time, Jesus began," and the word "began" has the idea that He was doing it again and again. "He began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' And when He sent out the 12, that was their message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when the 70 went out, that was their message, a message of repentance. You see, the drumbeat of the preaching of Jesus Christ from beginning to end was the drumbeat of repentance. And I think sometimes we miss that point. Now you might say, well, why is He being so hard on me? He's not being hard on anyone. He's helping them and bringing them healing. Repentance is not an ugly thing. Repentance is healing. It is healing. And that's how God helps us to heal ourselves. Jesus made the statement in Matthew 5 and verse 29, "If your right eye causes you to sin, you tear it out and you throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off," He says, "and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of the members, your members, than that your whole body go into hell." Pretty strong statement. It's better to repent than it is to be lost. It's better to do what is right and know that you're right with God. And I think sometimes we miss the point about repentance, that it's healing, it's correction. Now, let's say we were going along the road and we come to a place where there has been a terrible accident. And there is a man in one of the cars who has broken his leg. I mean badly. And he is in pain. I mean real pain. Because of this terrible broken leg. And he's crying out, Oh, get the ambulance. Somebody come and give me a shot. Help me get rid of this pain. And we hope somebody can help him get rid of that pain. But let me ask you a question. What if the emergency medical technicians come and they give him a shot of morphine to deaden the pain, but nobody ever sets his leg? What's going to happen to that fella? You know what's going to happen. When that pain shot wears off, he's going to be in the same shape he was before he got the shot. You see, unless they set the leg, unless they correct the leg, unless they straighten out that leg, he's going to have trouble with it for the rest of his life. The Lord Jesus is in the business of healing hearts and souls and setting them straight. And repentance is a part of that. It's not hard from the standpoint that God is being mean to us. It's the only way for us to be back and to be whole is to repent. Now it might hurt to set the leg. And it might hurt for you to deny yourself and have to give up something. But I tell you what, it's a whole lot better for you to pluck out an eye and a whole lot better for you to cut off a hand and get whole and healed in God's eyes than it is to have your whole spirit and soul broken. Broken. There is a time for us to change our lives. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. And the Bible says that everyone who has this kind of hope in him purifies himself. What does it mean? He repents. He gives up the sin so that he can do what is right. Why? Because that's how God brings us healing. You know the verse, 2 Timothy 3, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching. One of the things God does is He teaches us. It's profitable also for reproof. Reproof is reproving. That means it rebukes us. It tells us when things are amiss, when they're not right, when they're not what they ought to be. But then the third one is correction. It's profitable for correction. It sets us on the right path, the path that will bless us and help us. And then fourth, it trains us in righteousness. We need the Word of God. And God's ways towards us are for our blessing and to help us. God is on our side. He's not against us. He's there to heal us and to help us. God wants your decision to become a disciple. God wants your direction. That means correcting and repenting. The third thing God wants is your devotion. Your commitment to Him. Your obedience. And when we have that kind of obedience in our lives, when we give ourselves to the Lord, it makes all the difference in the world. He wants us to dedicate ourselves to Him. To be close to Him. I think of Romans 6 and verse 16. The Bible says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, that you're the slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin that results in death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness. And then he says, "But thanks be to God that whereas you were the servants of sin, you made that turnaround and became servants of righteousness. You became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. And being at that point set free from that old way of sin, You changed who you were going to be a servant to. You became the servants of righteousness. There was a time in which you were lost. You were going in the wrong direction. You were giving yourself to this and giving yourself to that, and you were hurting yourself and destroying yourself by the sin that was in your life. It might have been drinking. It might have been drugs. It might have been the wrong things to look at. It might have been the gambling. That's a terrible problem in this part of the world. Terrible problem. But you know what? Whenever you began to look at the Word of God and you become obedient to a form and a teaching of a doctrine, that when you become obedient from the heart, what happens is that you get freed from sin, and then you can become a servant of righteousness. Now, you're going to be a slave of somebody. I'd a whole lot rather be a slave of somebody that loves me rather than somebody that doesn't. I'd rather be a slave of somebody that wants to bless me rather than a slave of somebody that will destroy me, and sin will destroy you. Make no mistake about it. That's the way sin is. God doesn't want us to be obedient to Him when we want to, and then act like we don't have to at other times. God wants us to be obedient to Him all the time. He wants wholehearted obedience. He wants us to fully obey Him. I fear this day and time some of us are kind of obedient whenever we agree with Him. But we do what we want to do when we don't agree with Him. And there's some folks like that. They don't really obey the Lord. They obey what they think best. If they agree with the Lord, they're going to do it. But if they don't agree with the Lord, then why do it? And that's a mistake. You know, if you don't obey the Lord in the matters with which are difficult, you really haven't obeyed Him at all. If you pick and choose when you're going to obey Him and how you're going to obey Him, then you really haven't obeyed Him at all. You've only chosen to do what you want to do. And that's not right. That's not right. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." John 14 and verse 15. In verse 23 of that same chapter, he says again, "If anyone loves me, he will keep," that is, he'll carefully do my word, what I teach. But look at the result. "And my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode, our home with him." When you obey the Lord, you're showing Him you love Him. And when you love Him and obey His commandments, what He says is, "I want to come make my home with you. I want to be near you. I want to bless you. I want to love you. I want to give you the things that you need." Wouldn't you like God to come and make His home with you? Love Him and obey Him, and He will. You know, love drives us to do what God commands us to do. That's what love does. Love moves a person to listen to God, to everything God has to say, and to respond to God in a way that honors God and wants to honor God. When we keep God's laws as Christ defines it, this is not pharisaical. This is not legalism. Some people say, "Oh, Phil, law-keeping, that's just law-keeping." No, it's not. It's love. I'm not interested in being a legalist. I'm interested in being lawful because I love Him and because I know how much He loves me. And there's a lot of difference between those two concepts. You see, keeping the law that Jesus gave is how we love Him. Now, I've been married for 36 years, and I've had to learn how to love my wife. You know what? She's not the same girl I married a long time ago. She's a little older and a little wiser. And any man that's been married very long knows that his wife changes as life goes through. And you know what? I've changed a little bit too. To love a woman for a lifetime means that you have to keep studying her. and learning how to love her. And she has to learn how to love you. When you love each other, you want to do your best. And so whenever Jackie asks me to do things, I do things because I love her. Not because I feel like she's hard on me. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14 says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." When we love God, we obey because we want to please him. We obey even when we don't understand all the things he asks us or all the reasons why. We do it because we love him and because we know he's God and we're not. We obey even when obedience leads us to suffer or to have to do something that's really difficult or something we don't want to do. We might be saying in our lives what Jesus had to say. You remember? In the Garden of Gethsemane, in Matthew 26, verse 37 says, "And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death. You remain here and watch with me.'" Going a little further, the Bible says that he fell on his face. Hebrews 5 and verse 7 says that there was a time of loud crying. And he prayed saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Obedience says, "Thy will be done." Even if it hurts, even if I don't understand everything, I do what God wants because God asks me to. I'm a little like Abraham, who takes his son, his only son, into a place where God would show him to offer him up as a sacrifice. Abraham didn't have a lot of understanding as to all the whys, but he was willing to do what God said do. And he believed that God would raise his son from the dead and fulfill the promise that was made. But God spared his life. If we obey, then it means wherever he sends us, we'll go. Whatever he teaches, we will believe. Whatever he requires, we will gladly do. Because we love him. We're not here to fuss with him. We're here to obey. That's obedience. There's a story of an old farmer and his wife who had one child late in life. And they decided that they wanted to give their boy an education. This old farmer lived way out in the country, and that family was as poor could be. And so they had a family conference in their home, and they talked to their son, and they decided they would send their boy to the university many miles away. They knew that he had to be away for 3 years in his preparatory work in a prep school, and then he would have to have 4 years in his college work, 7 years in all. Well, in the summer vacation, their son would have to work near the school, and he couldn't come home. So that meant that when they put him on the train to go away, they might not see him for 7 long years. Well, every dollar they could rake and scrape together, they sent to him. And that meant they didn't have much left over. Life was really difficult. And years went by. And finally, one day, the father said, "Wife, I just can't stand it anymore. I've got to go see my boy." And so he didn't have the money to get on the train like his son did. The only way he'd go is by horse and his old wagon. And he'd have to go across the hills, and it would take him several days to get there. Well, the old horse that he drove was old and was ridiculous in appearance. The old wagon was nearly broken down. It was going to be a tough ride there. But he decided that he would go. Wherever he went, the wagon that he drove and the old horse he had, people would look at it and say, "My, that old fella is really having it rough." And kind of make fun of him because it was a sight. Well, it took him many days to get from his home over the hills to come to the place where the university was. As he got to the top of the hill leading into the university, he could look ahead and he could see three young fellows that were walking down the sidewalk. And they were laughing. He began to smile. And when they saw the old man, they laughed at him because of his ridiculous wagon and his ridiculous horse and his ridiculous clothes. But he saw the boys at a distance, and he recognized that one of them was his son. And so his heart began to beat rapidly. And he moved a little faster. And when he got up close enough to the boys, he threw down his lines. He sprang out of the wagon. He ran to meet his boy. And the boy looked at him only for a moment. And then in the presence of his friends who had jeered at the old man, the boy said, "You're not my father. I don't know you." Well, the old man turned without a word. He didn't touch the boy. He didn't kiss him. He just got into his wagon, brokenhearted, and went home over the hills several days. When he got there, he put away the horse and the wagon. He went up into his porch and went through the door, spoke to his wife. And he sat down in his old chair, and his head drooped to his chest, and he died. I've wondered why the boy didn't remember the days back home when his parents were so excited about sending him to school, when he knew how hard they had worked in order to educate him. And I wonder why all the dreams and the prayers of the father and mother didn't stir this boy to recognize his daddy. Shakespeare said, "How sharper than a serpent's tooth is a thankless child." But I have to tell you, I can explain the weakness of that young man. His fear in front of his friends, I can explain that a whole lot easier than I can explain why you or I could be indifferent to Christ and could act like we didn't know Him and could turn away and live our lives on our own will and not His. I I want you to look inside your heart and ask yourself the question tonight. Does your heart belong to God? Do you believe in Him with all your heart? Do you look at sin the way He looks at sin? And have you repented from your heart? When you confessed His name and said that you believed, did you do it from your heart? And when you were baptized, were you baptized because you loved Him and believed in Him? And you wanted to turn your life around and do what was right from your heart? Do you love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength? Can you say that? Are you a brother or a sister? And when the Lord needed you to stand up for Him, did you? Or was your life just a life of convenience? That when it was convenient for you to be a Christian, you were. But you didn't do the hard things. Does your heart belong to God? God can transform your life if you will let Him, but you have to let Him. And tonight might be the night that you began letting Him change your life and make a difference in who and what you are. And if you love the Lord with all your heart, tonight is the night to place your faith in Him, to repent of your sins, to confess His name, and to be baptized. When you're baptized, the Lord will wash away your sins. He'll add you to His church. He'll call you His son. And He'll give you an inheritance in heaven. Tonight, I hope that you will place your faith in Him. And He is here tonight asking you to love Him. Will you love Him? Will you be obedient to Him? If there's anything amiss between you and your God, don't let one day pass and not get out of that and get close to Him once again. Don't even let an hour pass that you're not right with the living God. I'm begging you tonight, through the love of God, to come to Him and come tonight while we stand and sing.